Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. And I would like to read verses 19 to 25, and I believe for some of you who've been acquainted with the Scriptures for quite some time, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, especially, I would imagine, verse 25. If you look on the board to my left and to your right, this kind of gives you a road map where I would like to go here this morning by the grace of God. We're still in the nine marks of a healthy church. I've chosen not to put this lesson on a railroad track and just speed demon it 90 miles an hour. We're going to take our time studying the nine marks of a healthy church. And now we've moved into a new area. This is lesson one. We are now going to be moving into a series of lessons entitled The Importance of Church Membership. Why is church membership important? So this is lesson one. And as I read here this morning, let me get a little bit ahead of myself by explaining the graft that's on the board. I have a church building here, okay? And that church building represents you, okay? So we're not talking about drywall, plaster of Paris, paint, windows, and such. But for the sake of illustration and the sake of symbolism, this building here represents the membership of this congregation or any other congregation who's following the Scriptures as the Scriptures dictate. And those of you who have either planned to have built a home or who have built a home, those of you who live in a home know that every home, every structure, normally has a substructure or a foundation upon which the building rests. Well, in this particular passage, we are going to study at least three sub-foundational realities that are very important when it comes to church membership or understanding the importance of church membership. And that is the blood atonement of Christ, what he did on the cross. Secondly, the institution of the new covenant, that current dispensation under which we live, and the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is operative today as he intercedes as our high priest. These are three gospel realities that you need to understand. And upon this substructure, upon this foundation, certain consequences will naturally flow out of any gospel church. And that is a clean heart, holding fast to one's profession, as we shall see, mutual love and concern one for another as members of the church, and this provoking unto love and good works. These are the consequences. These are the fruits of understanding these, at least these three biblical realities upon which this church hopefully rests upon. And you're going to find out that all of these fruits, all of these consequences also flows out of one admonishment that is found in verse 25, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves. And I'll get a little ahead of myself once again. The word assembling in the Greek has no reference to the word ekklesia, which we get our word church. It is the Greek word for synagogue. So in essence, we are admonished, forsake not the synagoguing or the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So that's where we're going. Hebrews chapter 10, please follow along, verses 19 to verse 25. And hopefully, as I read this, I want you to see where you can pick out these three foundational realities, and then also see if you can pick out where I found these consequences, or the fruits, that which is born out of these realities. Ready? Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Look at verses 19, 20, and 21. There you find three gospel realities. Verse 19, the blood of Christ, or the atonement. Verses 20, this new and living way is a reference to the new covenant or the new dispensation that Jesus inaugurated during his ministry. And then verse 21, you have the mentioning of the high priesthood of Christ over, notice, you're called the house of God. Now, can you see those three realities? The blood atonement, the consecration of a new way, the new covenant, and the fact that Christ sits as your high priest over the house of God. Now watch the consequences. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 2. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? For he, Christ, is faithful that promised. 3. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. 4. Not forsaking the assembling or the synagoguing of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You see that phrase, as the manner of some is? Now, even in the first century, there were those who would call themselves Christians and would associate themselves with local churches, but then their attendance would fall off the radar screen. Now, let me add a little disclaimer here. For those of you who cannot attend services due to work requirement and medical issues, this has nothing to do with that. We're talking about somebody who can go to church where there is no providential hindrances. Work and sickness are not issues, but they choose not to go to church because it becomes an inconvenience. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody who has to work and somebody who's having the blues. They're sick or they're flat on their back. That's not the issue. But even in the first century, you had those, like some people today, who would call themselves Christians, attend church for a while, and then they would fall off the radar screen, and you would never see them again. So there's nothing new. Even in the first century, as well as the 21st century, you're going to have people who are going to forsake the house of God by not synagoguing or assembling with that body of believers. But then let's finish it. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Question. What day? Why would Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, give that admonishment? Something was coming on the horizon, prophetically. Why would he give this admonishment if this admonishment had nothing to do with them because of thousands of years of waiting? I do not think that God the Holy Spirit plays with his people with verbal gymnastics. Whoever received this letter in the first century, this was written to a bunch of believers who lived in the first century within a certain historical context. And whenever you and I read the New Testament letters, we gotta also, the first thing we gotta put in our little noodle is that we're reading another person's mail. And it was written to a group of people who, honest to God, lived in the first century, and they had issues and problems. They had false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. They were being persecuted primarily and initially by the Jews, and then eventually by the Roman government. Something was keenly aware or known by these people. Something was coming on the horizon, and they needed to be bolstered and fortified for something that the writer says, when as you see the day approaching. And if that day was 3,000 years yet in the future, then it has no practical application at all. Then God is playing with them verbally, with verbal gymnastics. God says something, but he doesn't mean it. I believe, personally, that this day that was coming over the horizon, that was going to rock the Roman world and was going to rock the world of Judaism, was the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem. The day, something is coming, something is soon, something is at hand. And God did not want his people to be caught unawares, nor to be caught surprised, when that cataclysmic event fell in the middle of the first century and literally wiped Judaism off the face of the earth. Temple and city, both destroyed. The entire Levitical sacrificial system destroyed and made crumble and was never again to be resurrected. And those who want to resurrect it are blaspheming Scripture. That wall has been torn down between Jew and Gentile being brought together into one body, and that wall is never to be re-resurrected again. Those who teach that are being dishonest with Scripture. And I can care less their titles, their names, and their positions, or how long or how old they read their Bibles. They're wrong. Grossly wrong. Something was coming on the horizon, and these people were aware of it, and Paul was getting them ready to face something traumatic in the world in which they lived. If this has reference to the second coming of Christ, then God played verbal gymnastics with their head. And my God does not play gymnastics with people's minds and their feelings or their emotions. He says, the day approaching. And it was a day of judgment. It was the day of Jacob's trouble. It was the day of the great tribulation that would fall upon the nation of Israel because she had apostatized her faith. And they had nailed their Messiah to a tree. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that the judgment of God has fallen upon Israel to the uttermost. To the uttermost. And God has no further plan with Israel other than saving them from their sins. There is no further plan to resurrect another temple, to institute the Levitical priesthood, and blaspheme Christ by resurrecting sacrifices. And that has to be clearly understood. I personally believe this has no reference to the second coming. But I do believe it has reference to the coming of Christ in judgment in 70 AD. And so far in this lesson, we have considered what it takes to be a biblical church member. To be a biblically church member, you must be biblically saved. That means you must hear the gospel and you must respond with the gospel by way of repentance and by faith. Then that person follows the Lord Jesus Christ in biblical believers' baptism by immersion. Then they are added to a local New Testament church. And that local New Testament church ought to be a body that stands upon the sole authority of Scripture. That same body must have a burden must bear a burden for the lost. That local New Testament body should be sending and supporting missionaries. This particular New Testament body that I believe is described and found in the pages of the New Testament is a body which mutually loves and mutually cares for one another as Christ has demonstrated. And it is also a particular congregation who gathers on the Lord's Day to give attendance to preaching and teaching and fellowshipping and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So far in the 9 marks of a healthy church, when it has come to this idea of the church, I have purposely taken all this time to show you what it means to have a church, or what is a church. You take sinners, You preach the gospel. God converts sinners. These converted sinners are then baptized. After their baptism, they are added into the membership of the church. Acts 2, verses 41, 42. And then it is the church's responsibility through qualified leadership to instruct, to provoke, to nurture, and to feed, and to shepherd their souls. And in turn, our fellowship, beloved, is based not on the color of our skin. Our fellowship is not based on our social standing in our local community. Our fellowship is not based upon our investments or the money we may have in our wallets or on the bank. Our fellowship, beloved, hopefully in this church, is based on this, the blood atonement. It is based on the fact that we are New Testament Christians under the New Testament dispensation, and we know that we have a high priest in heaven who intercedes on our behalf. Let's now continue in our current series of lessons on church membership. Why is church membership so important? In our opening text in the book of Hebrews, the writer lists several consequences based on the biblical realities mentioned in verses 19 to 21. These are solid biblical realities. And beloved, you need to understand what each one of these means. And you've got to understand how these three points apply to you. The believer has bold access to enter into God's presence based on the shed blood of Christ. Listen to me carefully. I was raised in a religious system where there was nothing but barricade after barricade after barricade after barricade between me, the poor Catholic, and an angry God and an angry son of God with baseball bats just waiting to just basically bash your head in. You had nothing but seven sacraments. You had rosary beads. You had the burning of candles. You had the confession box. And when all else failed, you had all the dead saints to pray to. And if all else failed, you had Mother Mary who would expose her breasts to her sons to placate his anger. In the end, because of the blood atonement, you, listen carefully, please, and let no minister of the gospel play with your conscience or play mental gymnastics with you. You have the right and you have the boldness to come boldly into the presence of Jesus Christ as your high priest and pray to him as your heavenly Father, as your closest spiritual advocate, as your good shepherd, as the good physician, as your deepest spiritual friend. You need to know that. And let no person try to take the place of a mediator or an intercessor between you and your access to God. Are you listening to me? There are scores of millions of people who live under religious systems where their deity or their God is way out there and they got nothing but a pancake level of intercessors and mediators until finally they get to their deity. Christianity does not teach that. That is a lie of the devil. Because of the shed blood of Christ, you have bold access any time of the day. You're never going to get a busy signal. And when you cry out to God, his modem never experiences a virus. Okay? The hard drive to heaven never crashes. You have bold access into God's presence. And beloved, I'm going to beat that into our heads. You have the right, any time of the day, to enter into that holy of holies, if you will, and pour out your soul to your God without asking anyone's permission. Secondly, not only by the blood, but we have bold access based upon the expanded benefits of the new covenant versus under the old. Do you know under the old covenant, beloved, the Israelites were forced to go through mediator after mediator? They had the high priest mediating for them once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then when they brought their lamb or their turtle dove or their ox or their sheep, and they went to the gate of that tabernacle or eventually to that temple, they had to do so with a Levitical priest officiating over them or for them. Under the New Testament gospel realities, my dear friend, you are your own priest unto God. Now, maybe some of you can't appreciate this, but if you were raised in a religious system that told you that your access to God is barred by seven sacraments, candle burning, bead praying, kissing the feet of statues, going into a box and pouring out your guts to another person, praying to dead saints, praying for those in purgatory, and praying to Mother Mary, or praying to the Pope. My word, by the time you got to God, I imagine you simply forgot why you needed Him, going through all of that pancake intercession. But under the institution of the New Covenant, beloved, please, I want you guys to revel. And I want you guys, beloved, to be encouraged. There is enough discouragement in this world. My word. You need to be encouraged, and you need to be provoked, and you need to be exhorted that your access to heaven, my dear friend, the only thing that bars access to heaven is my laziness to go to heaven boldly. If there's anyone at fault in this equation, it's not God, it's me. When I don't boldly come before God. And the devil likes to bring up past sins, and the devil likes to bring up the sins that you may have committed a few moments ago, and you feel so dirty, you feel so wretched, so nasty, so scuzzy. You say, man, God really doesn't love me no more because of what I've said or what I've done. No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even your future sins, if you're a true child of God. And then thirdly, all of these are grounded and anchored in the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in His intercession for you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews says, but this man. And all you got to do is go home and check me out, read everything prior to verses 23, and the key subject of verses 3 is Christ and His priesthood. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And for those of you who like to take notes, that word unchangeable in the Greek, I like this one. You talk about putting the axe to Mormonism and to Roman Catholicism. The word untransferable unchangeable, thank you. In the Greek means to be untransferable. You can't give it to another. Well, Roman Catholicism has their own pancakes of priests. They claim the priest, do you realize that when the priest officiates Mass, he does so in the person of Christ? Whoa. And the Mormons have their own priesthood. When you join the Mormon church, and you get baptized, and you go through their own little rigmarole, the laying on of hands, they will confer upon you the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Well, according to my Bible, Jesus' priesthood is non-transferable to anyone. It rests with Himself. Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Now notice this. He is able to save them to the uttermost. We call that security. security. And beloved, this security is not an open check to live like hell. Well, now that I made my profession and I got my heaven insurance certificate, I can go back now into the world and live any way I want to. If anyone takes that position, beloved, I seriously doubt whether they're truly saved. Thank you. Thank you. He saves us to the uttermost. He saves you completely. He saves you for eternity. But what is the basis of my eternal standing in Christ? Look at it. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such a high priest became us, who was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those priests under the old economy, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once when he offered up himself. The difference between the old economy and the new economy is the old economy had continual sacrifices, continual bloodshedding, continual burning, continual priests busying themselves in the temple and in the tabernacle. But when Christ comes, he offers one complete sacrifice for all time. One complete, sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And my dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're a sinner and you know you're a sinner and you're concerned for your unending dying soul, then flee to this high priest. Fall upon his grace, his mercy. He will save sinners. That's the good news. God really and honest to godly saves sinners. And he does so out of love and free grace. And when he saves the sinners, he saves them eternally. He doesn't save them in order to lose them. He doesn't save them to later throw them away. He saves us to keep us and to preserve us. And beloved, these are the three foundations, at least three, from this particular passage, which forms the substructure, forms the very foundation to this church. And if you remove any of these, or if you water them down, or you twist them and make them say things that they don't say, then it affects you, the people of God. You, God's people. Well, we're coming to the end of our hour, and by God's grace, and with your permission, unless you desire otherwise, I'm going to go into part two by looking at all of these in the second hour. But I would like us to end with at least some ability to walk away from this first lesson and to understand that the blood redemption of Christ was extremely important. That was the price that God the Father required to literally ransom us from the slave market of sin. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, my dear friends, and when he uttered those great words, "It is finished," he used a bookkeeping term. And in essence, if you wanted to put Jesus' words in modern contemporary English, it would sound like this. Ready? Debt paid in full. Debt paid. Zero balance. All accounts cleared. No more bank statements. And then when he went to heaven, all those whom he saves, he keeps a very careful shepherd's eye upon each one of you. Therefore, he loves you. Therefore, he's concerned about you. And beloved, let's be honest. There are times and seasons when we do doubt whether God loves and he's really concerned about me. Especially when times get tough and dark and gloomy, and the news doesn't come back too well.
Come on now. Guilty.
What did the disciples say when Jesus was sleeping and the boat's tossing? Lord, don't you care? We're about to drown. He was fully in control even while he slept. And based upon this, these in the next hour, listen, flow out naturally. And if they don't flow, then it means there's something wrong with me. The disconnect is not God. If there's a disconnect between this as foundational and this as the fruits, that disconnect lies with me. And I need to be, I'm the one that needs to make the correction. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you, to praise you for your word. Your word is true. And Father, help us to grapple and to grasp these biblical realities. Help us, Lord, to go beyond just the print on the page, but to go to the actual meat and substance of what these words literally mean when it comes to our Christianity and the way we